You have a Bible with you, or another way of accessing the scriptures, as we often say, would you turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We are continuing our Advent series in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, although this morning our focus will be on verses 5 through 8, as we have done each week so far in the series, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. So if you would, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come asking for mercy, for grace, for help from your Spirit to understand this passage of Scripture, to understand better who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, the title of our series that I've entitled it for these 4 weeks of Advent is The Incarnation. The Incarnation. And if you take away the Incarnation, you take away Christianity. That's just the heart of it in many respects. Another way of saying that is if you were to take away the miracles of our faith, you're in essence denying the truth of our faith. And C.S. Lewis makes this argument himself in a collection of his essays entitled God in the Dock. And one of the chapters, one of those essays, is entitled The Grand Miracle. The Grand Miracle. And in that essay, in that chapter, Lewis says, look, you can have Buddhism and not have any miracles. He argues you can even have Islam as a religion and divorce it from miracles and still have the philosophy to which you can adhere. But he says that's not true of Christianity. Let me quote him here. He says, you cannot possibly do that with Christianity, divorce it from the miracles. He says, because the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It's precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. Lewis, he calls the Incarnation the grand miracle. The grand miracle. So if I had to give this sermon a title other than part three, it would be the grand miracle. I want us to look together the grand miracle that is the Incarnation. And so we're going to look at one of the best passages we can look to understand the Incarnation, to understand the grand miracle, is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. In particular, verses 5 through 8. And we're going to ask two questions of this passage this morning. What is the grand miracle? And what does the grand miracle mean for you? What is the grand miracle? And what does the grand miracle mean for you? So let's think first of all about what is the grand miracle. When we talk about the Incarnation, another way of saying it, the enfleshment of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, what are we talking about? Well, The passage that's before us, particularly verses 5 through 11, has been labeled by many as a Christ hymn, almost like a mini confession of faith, even within our Bibles in those verses 5 through 11. But as you recall, as we've looked at verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5 in particular, we've seen how the Apostle Paul has exhorted us to unity, to humility, and then to helpfulness. We see the exhortation to unity in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There's the exhortation to unity. Then there's the exhortation to humility. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then there's the third exhortation. We can call it helpfulness. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the point we've made already, and we'll make it again, is that what the Apostle Paul does in Philippians 2 is he front-loads his application. In other words, he says, here's what you ought to do based on this reality, the reality of the incarnation that he unpacks for us in verses 5 through 8. What we're calling this morning, the grand miracle. And in verse 5, there was this exhortation to have the mind of Christ, to think and act as Jesus did. That's how you're going to do, how you're going to fulfill these exhortations. So what did Jesus do? Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what does this mean when we read it that Jesus was in the form of God? Because you may read that and at first glance think, well, is what the Apostle Paul saying that Jesus was only in the form of God? I mean, he just seemed to be God. He just appeared to be God, although he really wasn't. Is that what he's trying to suggest? Well, that's not what the language here means. To be in the form of God, it's interesting, I'll tell you the Greek phrase that's used there is morphe theou. And you may, hopefully that sounded familiar. Morph for morphology, the form of God. Theou, you think of theology, the study of God, the form of God, the morphe theou. Really what that is saying is that Jesus shared all the essential qualities of God. It's not saying he only seemed to be God or appeared to be God. Actually, the Apostle Paul, in using that specific Greek terminology, is stressing the opposite. He is stressing that Jesus indeed is God, that he's one with the Father. I mean, and we've got that throughout the Bible. Let me just give you a couple of places to think about it. John 17, verse 5. We've referenced this verse before in this series. And now, Father, as Jesus prays, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's referencing his own eternality there, the glory he shared with the Father. And then Hebrews 1, verse 3. Let me read this for us. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you hear the language? That Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. I mean, it's the same idea that he was in the form of God. What the Apostle Paul is doing in Philippians 2, with great economy of words, he's expressing that Jesus is God. He's talking about even the preexistence of God the Son, talking about his eternality. You know, the great historical debate that gave rise to the Nicene Creed arose because there was a false teacher named Arius, and what he was trying to teach was that Jesus was actually not equal with God, but was the first created being. He had an exalted status, but he wasn't equal with God. And Athanasius, who stood for biblical truth and biblical orthodoxy, made this statement. Contrary to Arius, Athanasius said, there never was a time when Jesus was not. That's a great double negative, right? Think about it. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Jesus has always existed. From that's why in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He's not saying in the beginning as if there was a beginning to Jesus. He's saying at the beginning of our time, Jesus already was. In the beginning was the Word. And so, obviously, what we're touching on here is the whole doctrine of the Trinity, right? That there is one God who exists in three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. I'm going to recommend three books this morning. There may be a new record, all right? Three books. But one of the books I was reading this week in preparation for this message that really delighted my soul, and I choose that word carefully because the title of the book is Delighting in the Trinity. Delighting in the Trinity, and the author's name is Michael Reeves. Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Connie and I heard him speak at a Ligonier conference, and I picked up this book when I was there and really enjoyed it. But Reeves writes this statement, and I'll reference his book another time this morning, but he says this, because the Christian God is triune, the Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. I love this next sentence for all my Air Force people. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. The Trinity is the cockpit, the nerve center, right? It's the headquarters of all Christian thinking. And so we touch on Jesus being God. We're touching on this whole truth of the Trinity. He's always existed in eternity past. But then it says in verse 6, though, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Now, what does that mean? It's saying that Jesus did not consider his equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage. He was willing to give up the unbroken worship and glory of heaven to take on human flesh. I mean, that again, that makes sense of his prayer, that they might see the glory I had with you before the world was. So what did that look like? What did that look like for Jesus to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or used to his own advantage? Well, it says in verse 7 that he, Jesus, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There's that morphe doulo, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And here's where we've got to be really clear. Here's where we really got to be very specific, because some have taken this verse and they ran with it, and there's been heretical teaching that's flourished out of this verse. In fact, the heretical teaching is called the kenotic theory, the kenosis doctrine, because the Greek word for empty is kenao. And so the kenotic theory, the kenosis doctrine was, well, Jesus, what he did was, he was God, but he gave it up and became man. And that's wrong. That's not what this passage is saying. It tells us, this passage, verse 7, tells us how Jesus emptied himself. And it says he emptied himself by taking. So it wasn't a giving up as much as it was a taking on. I like the way the King James Version translates this verse 7, that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That's very helpful. And so the emptying here is clearly meant to be metaphorical, because Jesus emptied himself by taking. That's how he lowered himself. There's no mention here of Jesus giving up being God. And we want to be very clear on that. Because let me give you four reasons why we don't agree with a giving up theory, a kenosis theory. Four reasons. One, if we did, we would deny the biblical doctrine of the Trinity that we've already talked about. Two, to embrace this idea would mean that the incarnation gave us something less than one who is truly God and truly man, one person with two natures. Three, if we embrace this, we would say that we believed that the incarnation was only temporary. And if you recall, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared in a resurrected body. That we believe that Jesus even now is in that resurrected body. As one of the early church fathers said, the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe. And another reason why we don't believe in a kenotic theory is because Jesus, if that were so, Jesus could not be our mediator. Remember what we just proclaimed using those questions from the New City Catechism. Why our mediator needed to be truly man? so he could truly take our place. Why he had to be truly God, so he could truly pay the penalty, the infinite cost that was needed to be paid. Now that's a lot, and that's digging deep, but I wanted to be clear about what this means and what it doesn't mean. When we talk about the grand miracle, what are we talking about? We're talking about that the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is truly God, took on human flesh. Listen to this quote by Peter Mead, British author. He says, "At the center of heaven is Christ, lovingly adored as the forever Lord of all. At the center of Christmas is Christ, frail and cradled in the tender arms of a young mother. How can the two be put together? Heavenly glory and human frailty. That is the real wonder of Christmas." That's the grand miracle. You know, we sang about this grand miracle, didn't we? We sang "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," Charles Wesley's great Christmas hymn. I believe it's the third stanza. We sang this: "Christ by heaven, highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." Again, it's this grand miracle that sets us apart, sets Christianity apart from other belief systems, if we could put it that way. C.S. Lewis, in that essay I mentioned, The Grand Miracle, he likens the work of Jesus, the grand miracle, to a diver. And let me quote him. He says, "One has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, then flashing for a moment in the air, and then down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get." Lewis paints a picture, an analogy of the Lord Jesus. The diver, that is Jesus, he dives into the muck. He dives into the cold. That's the incarnation. And what does he retrieve? He retrieves us. He redeems us. He fully redeems us. That is what the grand miracle is. Well, then what does the grand miracle mean? What does it mean for you? We know what it is. We've seen what it is. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? Well, verse 8 certainly is a help, isn't it? Look at verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Death on a cross. It speaks clearly of Jesus' mission. Why he came to be born. Why he came to die and be raised again. Jesus' incarnation, the grand miracle, was for the purpose of mission, redemption, the cross. And we say it every year, but Christmas means nothing apart from Easter, right? Jesus was born, took on human flesh, but he came for the purpose of dying in the place of sinners and being raised again from the dead and being ascended into heaven. And so that Jesus, as the passage puts it, humbled himself to take on human flesh so that by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we could share in what is his, that it might become ours. We can share in what is his, that it might become ours. You see, the grand miracle is proof positive of God's love for us, isn't it? The incarnation itself is proof of God's love for us. I mentioned the Michael Reeves book, Delighting in the Trinity. And he says, we must always remember that Jesus is the Son, and that there is a Father-Son relationship within the Trinity, a Father-Son relationship of love that's affected and brought up by the Spirit. He said, we've got to remember that. Because what happens in the incarnation is, it's a demonstration, it's God's megaphone that he loves us. Listen to 1 John 4, verse 9. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." The sending of the Son, the incarnation, for the purpose of mission, is the proof of God's love. And listen to how Jesus, again, let's go back to John 17, how Jesus prays. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He says, Father, you sent me so that I could bring them into this eternal relationship of love that we have had from eternity past. That we're brought into the life of the Trinity. That's what the gospel means for us. Reeve says, the Father sent His Son to make Himself known, meaning not that He wanted simply to download some information about Himself, but that the love the Father eternally had for the Son might be in those who believe in Him, and that we might enjoy the Son as the Father always has. That's deep. That we might enjoy the Son as the Father always has. I hope we're just scratching the surface of what the grand miracle means for us, how it's God's megaphone of His love for us. It shouts at us that we're brought into this relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that we're brought into this eternal family, so to speak. John 1 verse 18 says this, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And speaking of Jesus. But it says He's at the Father's side. That word side can be translated as the Father's lap. That's what that's saying. So that when Jesus prays in John 17, He's praying that we might come to know in a more richer, fuller, deeper sense, that we might know God as Father. That we're brought into a familial relationship. J.I. Packer, in his, you know, one of those top 10 books every Christian should read, this is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. This is Book Recommendation Sunday, right? Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Let me quote J.I. Packer. He says, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Notice he doesn't say, doesn't mean they're not a Christian. He says, but they may not be getting it. And I put it that way because I guarantee you not everybody in this room gets it the way we ought to get it. We don't view the Christian life through that lens that we are God's sons and daughters. And so that's part of what this season ought to mean for us. Realizing that God is shouting at us just through the very gift of His Son, through the grand miracle that He loves us, that He's brought us into this family where we call God as Father. But let's not miss one other application here. And that's that the grand miracle not only is to teach us of God's love and teach us of this new relationship we have, but also the grand miracle is to be for us a pattern. It's to be for us a pattern. I mean, really, that's a major application here, isn't it? Where and the applications come first, right? The unity, the humility, the helpfulness. And then verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Think this way, act this way, the way Jesus did. It's the grand miracle is for us is to be a pattern of life. It's this pattern of choosing to serve. It's this pattern of dying to self the way Jesus did. Here's the other book I wanted to quote, Paul Miller. The title of the book is The J Curve, like the letter J, The J Curve. Paul Miller writes this. Notice that when Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he doesn't give us a list of duties. He tells us to reenact a story. Jesus' story. The writer Flannery O'Connor nails it. Quote, a story is a way to say something that can't be said any other way, and it takes every word in the story to say what the meaning is. A story is a way to say something that can't be said any other way, and it takes every word in the story to say what the meaning is. And so we're called, in a sense, to reenact Jesus' story. That's a point Paul makes here, that the grand miracle shows us God's love, and it shows us this new relationship, and it shows us this pattern. A book I read some years ago was written by Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was a Scottish military officer in World War II. He was captured by the Japanese and forced to partake in the Bataan Death March, and he spent the war years in a Japanese prison camp and experienced great, great suffering at the hands of his captors. But in his book entitled To End All Wars, Ernest Gordon writes really about the change that was wrought in himself and some of his fellow officers, and how the gospel gained greater clarity to them in this time of intense suffering, and how it changed them. And he tells us one remarkable story about how he and some fellow British officers had an opportunity to minister to some wounded Japanese soldiers. And Gordon writes in that book, I came to understand why we were treated so brutally, because I saw how the Japanese were treating their own wounded. And so I won't go into the circumstances, but here Ernest Gordon and several British officers are helping ease the wounds and suffering of some wounded Japanese. And there was another fellow British officer who saw this happening, and he couldn't believe it. Quite frankly, he had the reaction I probably would have had. And it went like this. Gordon writes, "What bloody fools you are," he said to me. "Don't you realize those are the enemy? Have you ever heard the story of the man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho?" I asked him. He gave me a blank look, so I continued, and then Gordon relates how he told the story of the Good Samaritan. "But that's different," the officer protested angrily. "That's in the Bible. These are the swine who've starved us and beaten us. They've murdered our comrades. These are our enemies." You know, I hesitate to use that illustration. I hesitate to tell you that story, as powerful as I think it is. You know why? Because you hear that story, and I hear that story, and I think, wow, well that's, you know, who could do that? I mean, that was some, you know, when am I ever going to have an opportunity to minister to captors like that or to enemy like that? That's just, in fact, that is so far beyond me in my experience. I'm not even sure why you're telling me that. Well, I'm telling you that, first of all, because it really happened, and it is convicting. But I would also say this, you may not have suffered in a POW camp, but you've got a difficult family member. You've got a difficult coworker. You may have children or grandchildren or brothers and sisters. You've got people in your life that are hard to love and hard to serve. And look, do you think that we qualify in our sin and rebellion as those hard to love and hard to serve? Have this mind in yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. We need the gospel. We need the resources in Christ so that we can follow His pattern. It starts there. It starts with being in Christ by faith, being united to Him by faith, that the resources and grace and mercy of God in Christ impact our hearts and minds, and then we can move out in this way, that we can have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Jesus is to be united to Jesus by faith. You see, the gospel is Jesus diving into this fallen, broken world of sadness and disappointment. And through His incarnation, He redeems us. He pays the penalty for our sin. He rose again from the dead and offers forgiveness and eternal life to those who will put their trust in Him even this morning. The incarnation, what we celebrate this season of the year, is what Lewis called the grand miracle. I like that. And it's central to our faith. It means that God became man in order that He might rescue you and me, and it means the life that we have in Christ, rooted in that incarnation, reminds us of His love for us, that we're adopted as sons and daughters, and that through that grace, we're called to model Jesus in some way as we die to self. We sang the great Advent hymn some weeks ago, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." I believe we sang it the first week of Advent. I love this stanza that really captures the heart of the grand miracle. It goes like this. "Come to earth to taste our sadness. He, whose glories knew no end, by His life He brings us gladness. Our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend, leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall, this, the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, the Lord of all. As we come to the Lord's table, yet again, another vivid reminder of what the grand miracle is and what it means for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the grand miracle that is the incarnation and your work of the Son on our behalf. We pray for much grace and mercy as we come to the Lord's table, that we might be reminded of your love for us, of our place in your family, and may also this time at the table serve to spur us on to love and good deeds, that we might model the work of the Lord Jesus, model the sacrifice and service of the Lord Jesus, even as we rest in his sacrifice for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing the first and fourth stanza of Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, hymn 193.